Good morning. You brought a Bible with you. Would you open it to the book of Acts? As Bernard mentioned, chapter 20. 2 weeks ago, we left the Apostle Paul in Ephesus in the aftermath of a riot. And this morning, we're going to pick up right there and begin in chapter 20. The first 16 verses of chapter 20 of the book of Acts are largely names and places. And so we're going to move through them rather quickly. Luke is describing and summarizing the Apostle Paul's movements over a period of about 2 years. And the key theme of this entire chapter is encouragement. That word occurs a number of times in the first 16 verses. And then in verses 18 to 35, the verses that we're going to spend the next 3 weeks looking at, we have an example of the content of the kind of encouragement that Paul gave to churches. And we're going to analyze it in depth. So rather than read each section, I'm simply going to let you read it as I make some comments. After encouraging the Ephesian believers, Paul leaves for Macedonia, and he leaves out a few details. We'll come back to that slide in a moment. But if we look at the map, we left Paul in Ephesus in the midst of a near riot. And Luke leaves out a few details. He tells us that Paul went to Macedonia, but first he went to Troas because he was hoping to meet Titus there. Because he was very concerned about the church at Corinth. Titus was going to meet him there and tell him about how the church at Corinth had doing. Paul was worried about the church at Corinth that had a ton of problems. And Titus never showed up. So he went to Macedonia alone. And there he found Titus. Titus met him there and gave him the good news that the church of Corinth was doing okay. And Paul, being very relieved at that point, wrote the book of 2 Corinthians to them. And then for the next number of years, you see Paul's travels in and around that area. And all of that journey in and around there, Luke covers in 16 verses. And doesn't say a great deal about that ministry. We know from verse 2 suggests Paul spent a substantial time in Macedonia, unlike his first visit there, where he had to leave three of those cities in a hurry. He got kicked out. Some scholars think he may have stayed 1 to 2 years there in that area. And he may have wanted to go to Jerusalem for the Passover. And so these verses tell us that he booked passage on a ship bound for Syria, which probably carried Jewish pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem for that feast. Somehow he found out about a plot against him, maybe by some people on board the ship. And so he decides to take the long route on foot through Macedonia. He goes north instead of east, and he's accompanied by a number of people. We see a number of people listed for us in verses 4 and 5. Some of those names we know from Luke's prior reference to them. Gaius was a noble. Secundus was probably a slave. In those days, they would often give numbers rather than names to children born in Roman slave households. Secundus is a Latin ordinal meaning second, so he was the second child born in that family. There's another man who shows up in Paul's writing named Tertius, which means third in Latin. And what strikes me about this list is that these are real people, real places. It shows how the gospel is reaching all kinds of different people from all classes. And from the very wealthy, Gaius, who would be an aristocrat, Secundus, a slave. And it's reaching out. If you looked at all of those regions those people are from, it's reaching out to every portion of the Roman Empire. All through the ministry of one man. All because of one man's ministry. So it's pretty phenomenal. Now, you might remember that Paul was also collecting contributions from each of these Gentile churches to help with the poverty-stricken church in Jerusalem. My guess is that as he stopped by each one of these churches, Paul selected one man from each church who took the contribution to ensure with integrity that nothing would happen to their contribution. So each man went with Paul. And it also provided a wonderful opportunity for Paul to disciple these men. They went with him on his journey, and Paul selected them, and it'd be like a mini traveling seminary. Be a wonderful opportunity. So you notice in verse 6, there's a we there, beginning of another we section in Acts, because Luke now joins the team. Luke's writing this book, and he was in Philippi, and so when Paul gets to Philippi, he joins Paul on the journey. And then Luke inserts a very interesting story in verses 7 to 12 that happened in Troas. Luke says they gathered on the first day of the week for worship, which is the first unambiguous reference to the church meeting on the first day of the week. Jews, as you know, worshiped on the Sabbath. And so Luke subtly tells us they made a switch here and they were gathering on Sunday to break bread. And Paul was teaching them, and Luke doesn't tell us anything about the message, but what interests Luke is something that happened while Paul was preaching. Happened to a young man named Eutychus. He was sitting on a windowsill in this upper story building that they were meeting at, and he fell asleep during Paul's sermon, which is very encouraging to me. It really is. Someone has said that preachers are the only people who talk while others sleep. Even the Apostle Paul had trouble at times keeping people's attention, and that encourages me. So it's probably a warm night. Luke tells us the lamps had been lit for a long time. It was hot. It was stuffy. And this young man dozed off, and he fell out of the windowsill, and he died. He's picked up dead. Luke's writing this, and he's a doctor, so he ought to know. That's his business to know. And Luke tells us that Paul went down, fell upon him, after embracing him, said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." And when he'd gone back up and broken bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak and then left. So despite the humor in this passage, which certainly is there, the point of the passage is twofold. Not only does it show the power of Christ over sickness and death, it shows Paul's passion for ministry. He took a great deal of time to teach the word. He taught until well after midnight. They met at night because Sunday was not a day off for them. They had to work on Sunday. Sabbath was their day off. And so they met at night and they listened to the apostle teach, and he taught and he taught and he taught for hours. Well past midnight and then until daybreak. So following his time in Troas, Paul and his companions set sail for Jerusalem. And they make a stop in Miletus, where Paul sends for the elders of the church to come and meet him there. And this is the section I want to spend the bulk of our time on today, and in fact, the next 2 weeks. Luke tells us in verse 17, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. Note here, there's multiple elders, not elder. I just want to make that point because when the New Testament speaks of leadership, it always speaks in plural, never in singular. The New Testament knows nothing of singular leadership, of one man who leads a church, of a senior pastor. The New Testament knows nothing of that. It always speaks of elders in plural. And what follows here is a message that Paul delivers to these leaders. Luke's gathered for us in the book of Acts a number of samples of Paul's teaching. In chapter 13, we're given a sample of Paul's teaching to a Jewish audience in a synagogue. In chapter 17, we have a sample of Paul's teaching to a Gentile audience. And now here in chapter 20, we have a sample of Paul's teaching to believers and particularly to leaders of a church. Now, this is certainly a condensed version of Paul's words. This isn't the entire talk, but Luke gives us the substance of it. He was along with Paul, probably took shorthand notes, and what we have for us here is an actual verbatim, though condensed, message that Paul delivered to these leaders. It's very significant. It's his last will and testament. We're going to find out later that he's never going to see these Ephesian elders again. And so he delivers to them his last words. And as Howard Hendricks says, last words are lasting words. These are significant words. This is a condensation of Paul's years of ministry. And this passage, why I want to slow down and teach it, has been more significant to me in my life than any other passage in the New Testament. When I was a young man as an intern here, the former pastor, Dave Roper, opened up this text and taught me from Acts 20, what am I supposed to do in ministry? I've never forgotten it. In fact, I've adapted the outline that I got from his teaching in that over the years. That outline is in your bulletin this morning. That outline has formed the basis of 28 years of my ministry. It's from this text that I discovered what I'm supposed to do as a pastor. No one told me what I was supposed to do in seminary. I learned a lot of theology. I learned some church history. I learned a little language. But nobody told me what I was supposed to do. And when I got this text, I knew what I was supposed to do. And so I've provided that outline for you. The message, if you don't have a Bible for you, I want you to take one out, because I want you to look at this message. You're going to look at it in depth in the next 3 weeks. That's one of the dangers of having this text up here, is it gets some of us lazy and we don't bring Bibles anymore. But it's very good to have a Bible in front of you, because it's good to see the text and to feel the text and to read it. Now, the message divides into four sections. Paul's message to these elders, separated by the words "and now." If you look at the text, you'll notice three times Paul says those words, "and now," verse 22, verse 25, and verse 32. Those are the markers. They're sort of like our paragraph breaks. And if you look at the passage carefully, you see the first section begins in 18b and it runs through 21, verse 21. And as you look at the verb tenses in that section, you'll notice they're almost all in the past tense. Then we have this phrase, "and now," and we move to the next section in verses 22 to 24. You'll notice that most of the verbs are in the present tense. And then in verses 25 to 31, after that, "and now," you'll notice most of the verbs are in the future tense. And then in 32 following, Paul leaves them his last final charge, a legacy, a last will and testament, so to speak. This morning and next week, and I'm glad I didn't try to do both of these because I'm already going to be over. We're only going to do the first section, and we're only going to do the first part of the first section. But we're going to read together verses 18 to 21. Paul writes, "And when they'd come to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The two main ideas in this paragraph are found in the two main verbs, the two finite verbs, very easy to see in the original language. I was with you in verse 18, and in verse 20, I did not shrink from declaring and teaching. And I believe in this, these two verbs, we have described for us the essential elements of any ministry. These are the parameters. This is the reference point. This is the basis for any ministry. Being with people, making friends, befriending people, that's the relational side of ministry. And secondly, teaching the scriptures, imparting truth. That's the revelational side of ministry. Now you ask, which one's more important? Well, it's like asking which wing on a bird's more important. They're equally important, equally needed. In fact, you can't have one without the other. You need both to have an effective ministry. That's our task. That's what you do in ministry. You make friends and you impart truth. You befriend people and then you teach them what God is teaching you in your life. Now, depending on how you're made here this morning, one of those tasks will be easier for you and you'll be more naturally drawn to. If you're a person who's an introvert by nature, then truth comes much easier for you. Quiet energizes you. And if you had your way about you, you'd snuggle up to be alone and read a good book. You love gaining knowledge and growing in truth, and that becomes very easier for you. Or if you're an extrovert here, that you just love being with people. It's not quiet that energizes you. It's people that energize you. Now, I don't think it would be a surprise if I told you where I fall. I'm an extrovert. I love people. People energize me. I love meeting people. I love getting to know people. I love listening to their stories. I love greeting people when you come to church. I just love people. I love community. I love building community. People energize me. Studying is hard for me. And the constant exhortation of my brothers on the elder board to me all the time is, how's your studying going, Gary? You getting enough time to be alone with God and God to speak to you? Because that's the cutting edge for me. That's hard work for me. My door's open. That's why I got the office with the window right there so I can see everybody. Because that's easy for me. And I'm so happy to have brothers who love me enough to push me. And there, you know, I'm in a minority on our staff. Maybe you don't know it, but most of our pastoral staff are introverts. And so my constant exhortation to them is to mingle more. We're going to have our picnic in a few weeks, so I'll give them my annual speech. And I'll give you a little secret. I'm going to tell them not to sit where they always sit, the same people they sit with, but to get out and meet people. Because the sheep need to know their shepherd. And we need both. So we need both of those. But my friends, that's the name of the game. The name of the game is befriending and imparting. That's all that ministry is. Ministry is nothing else. It's relationships and imparting truth. Love and truth are the essence of ministry. There isn't anything else. Everything else is superfluous. Everything else is superfluous. That's what ministry is about. There's a relational side of ministry and there's a revelational side of ministry. And that makes sense when you realize there's only two things that are going to endure in this world. People and God's word. Nothing else is going to last. So if you want to have a life that counts, and I think most of us do, if you want your life to matter, then invest it in things that are going to last. And there's only two things that are going to last: people and God's word. So anything I can do to grow in those areas, learning how to be stronger relationally, how to grow, how to be a better friend, how to understand and communicate truth better to other people. I want. My ears are open. Because that's the only thing that matters. It's the only thing that lasts. Now, we're going to talk this morning about making friends. Next week, we'll talk about imparting truth. Because much of ministry, is hanging out with people. Yes, it is. That's why my son thinks I have a cushy job. That's what he tells me. Because I get to hang with people. And most people think hanging with people is wasting time. But it's not. Our Lord, who is our model for ministry, spent an inordinate amount of time hanging out with people. He was on this earth 3.5 years, not very long, with an unbelievable task. Yet he spent a lot of time going to parties and weddings and fishing and sitting in guys' boats and talking, walking on the seashore. We dismiss those activities as unimportant things because the real thing is giving people truth and counseling and spiritual disciplines. But our Lord was into friend making. Now, friendship is certainly more than just spending time with people. Our Lord developed souls, but it's imparting to others what God's imparted to us. But it begins by just being friendly. And it's not wasting time. Listen to what Mother Teresa wrote. She says, "In the West, we have a tendency to be profit oriented, where everything's measured according to the results. And we get caught up in being more and more active to generate results. In the East, especially in India, I find that people are more content to just be, to just sit around under a banyan tree for half a day chatting to each other. We Westerners would probably call that wasting time. But there's value to it. Being with someone, listening without a clock and without anticipation of results, teaches us about love. The success of love is in the loving, not in the result of loving." That's good. The success of love is in the loving, not in the result of loving. Now, she's right about us. We want to see something happen, man. Every encounter. I want results. You come into my office for counseling, I want to see something. But there's great value in just being there. One of the questions I've asked people over the years, in fact, I ask it quite often, is to tell me and to think in your mind. I'll ask you this morning. I want you to think about this, the most significant person in your life spiritually. Don't shout it out loud, but I'd like you to think about that, who that person is. And I want to, if you are like most people, the person that comes to mind is not necessarily the person who gave you the most information. My guess is it's somebody that loved you. Somebody that spent time with you. Somebody that cared about you. Somebody that listened to you. Somebody that believed in you. That's true in my life. I think of the people in my life. I think of Norm Wakefield, one of my professors in seminary, who somehow took pity on me and said to me one day, "I'd like to spend some time with you. Could we meet together every week?" And he taught me how to read my Bible. And then he said, "Why don't you come over for dinner?" And so I started spending time at his house, and I began to watch his life. And then he said, "We should spend more time together. Why don't you come to my church?" He's a significant person in my life. I think of Gary Davis, a pastor in Southern California, who believed in me and constantly encouraged me in my early days of Christian ministry. And I think of men like Ray Steadman and Dave Roper. And when I think of Ray Steadman, I don't think of sitting in the pew and listening to his sermons. The memories I have of Ray have to do with being in his house and sitting talking, sitting on airplanes, listening to his endless jokes, playing chess with him for hours, and having his eyes, when his eyes looked at me, they said to me, "I believe in you. I believe in you. I love you." That's what I remember. I forgot most of his teaching, except when I have to study a passage and then I look up his sermon. Young Life has a motto: you have to earn the right to be heard. That's Young Life's motto. It's a great motto. Because that's what we do in people's life. We earn the right to be heard. We earn it through love. We earn it through time, through care, through reaching out and being there. Relationships are where it's at. As you can see in those slides, that's the key to our ministry to children, is building relationships. It's earning the right to be heard. It's the key to our youth ministry. It's why our youth ministry has teams of volunteers that meet in small groups. It's why those volunteers show up to your kids' games and sit in stands. It's not only because they love sports, which make it easier for some of us. It's because they love your kids. And they're earning the right to be heard. That's what parenting's about, right? Parenting's about building relationships. I hear parents talk about quality time. You know, they have quality time, but not quantity time. My friends, there is no quality time without quantity of time. It's a myth. Because you don't plan quality time. It just happens. When you try to plan quality time, it never happens. Right? You look back and you think, "Man, that was a great memory." Which means that one critical element of ministry is taking the initiative to move out toward people. Not waiting for them to show up. But going toward them and always moving out of yourself toward developing relationships. That's what ministry is. That's where it begins. Now, there's things that are involved in befriending people. There's qualities in our life that foster relationships. I noticed in Paul, I noticed three. Look at verse 19. Paul says, "Serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews." The first one Paul mentions is humility. Now, pride's a terrible trait. It not only separates us from God, it separates us from other people. It damages our ministry. It's humble people that make good friends, that are teachable, that are approachable. And that's often a real danger for people in leadership. Because oftentimes leaders have to be the focus of every conversation. And if they're not consulted or privy to something of what's going on, they get upset and they pout. It's not a wonderful quality if when you move into a conversation, you have to talk about yourself all day. Right? And you move into a room and somebody else speaks and then you go right back to what you're talking, like there were a comma in your conversation. You know, they share an illustration about yourself which reminds you of an illustration about yourself. And you go right back to talking about yourself. Pride's a terrible trait. It's a terrible trait. Humility's where it's at, and it's what God's doing in us. Second quality he mentions is empathy, tears. It's often far more profitable, especially when we're dealing with people in grief, just to be with them. Just to empathize rather than talk. George MacDonald says, the time for being always exists. The time for talking comes rarely. That's a critical element in friend making. It's the quality of empathy. The quality of sympathy. The quality of compassion. The quality of actually to get outside of yourself and actually care about what's going on inside another person. That's a very difficult task. And so that's why you always have to pay attention to your interior world. Because I need to know what's going on inside me while I'm listening to you. And if something's going on that detracts me from being there, I got to give that to the Lord very quickly and quietly. Because I want to be there. I want to feel what you're feeling and care about what you care about. And talk about what you want to talk about. Because that's what it's about. If you want to be a vessel of God. And then the final quality he talks about is adversity. He says, the trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. And that's something we don't really like, especially in ministry. You know, nobody taught me when I came out of seminary about this, you know. Because you have kind of unrealistic expectations when you start out in ministry, right? You think everybody's going to like you. Everybody's just going to, wow. They're just going to clap. You're just so wonderful. But that's not how it is. That's very unrealistic. Nobody prepared me for the slander and the being misunderstood. And the pain that comes when people hurt you. But it's all part of God's plan. It's all good, God says. Because it's taken all that arrogant rough edges off me. That self-centeredness that needs other people's approval and applause. That's what God's doing. It's all part of His process to make us into beautiful people so we can help others. And we can feel what they feel because we know what it's like to be misunderstood. Now, we're done already, aren't we? We're way over. Let me just close by saying something about the motivation for befriending, for loving people. Notice Paul says in verse 19, his motivation was serving the Lord. He didn't say serving people. Because if you serve people who have needs simply because people have needs, you're soon going to discover there's no end to the needs people have. And God doesn't call us to love the world. He loves the world. According to the story of the Good Samaritan, we're to love our neighbor, which is the small portion of the world that God allows us to touch. That's all I have to love. And the mere fact that somebody's needy or that the world is needy is not our motivation. And there are a lot of people who serve simply because they're needy. They have a need to serve. It's really not to help other people. It's to make them feel good about themselves, which is an awful motivation to serve. And if you serve people simply because you love the sheep, you're going to end up hating the sheep eventually. Because they're not going to respond the way you want them to respond. Every parent knows that. You learn to love unconditionally. There's a guy who comes into our office to fix our copiers. He's coming more often lately. But he works for his company and he comes to serve our copier. Our secretaries don't call him up and ask him to bring lunch. And that's what I think Paul means when he says he's serving the Lord. We serve them for Jesus' sake. We don't do everything people ask us, but we're willing to do anything that Jesus asks me to do to serve you. That's what it means. And so ministry flows naturally out of our love for the Lord. That's the only thing that'll sustain it. Now, I told you before, I'll close with this illustration about the story of that that I read in Reader's Digest a number of years ago about the guy who took his car to have it worked on, and then he planned for them to have it delivered. And when it was finished, they'd gotten the address mixed up and the street was correct, but the number on the street was all blocked out, and he didn't look at it till he got to the street. And when he got to the street where he was supposed to deliver the car, he couldn't read the address and he didn't know what to do. And he's about ready to call back at the office when he realized there was a little garage door opener on the visor. So he realized, oh, I could do this. I'll just drive up and down the street and keep pressing the garage door. Eventually, garage door opened. He realized that was the house. And I thought about, when I think about that illustration, I think a lot about that's what making friends is about. My desire is to love people with the love that God gives us. And so we wake up in the morning and we ask God to lead me to the right people at the right time to say the right things. And we're just pushing our hand on the button. And some people's heart responds. And we move in. And if the door doesn't open, that's okay too. Sometimes the friendship is just a brief friendship, an initial contact. Sometimes it becomes a lasting friendship. Last week when I was in Mexico, I was deeply moved because my friend Julio, whose picture is right there next to me, on Monday night that I was there, he showed me a letter. The letter that's in his hand there is a letter that I wrote to Julio 21 years ago. Julio was 14. And I just happened to be pressing the garage door opener when I was there one day. And Julio, at that 14, responded. And something connected between Julio and I. And I fell in love with him. And we've had some correspondence over the years, but I didn't speak Spanish and Julio didn't speak English, although now Julio speaks English. So we had a wonderful time this past week. But I was just floored because when I saw him that Monday night, he brought that letter out. And it was like I just wrote it. It was perfectly in perfect condition. And in that was a picture that I sent to him of my family when my kids were tiny. And I think, you know, that's what God's called us to do. God's called us to step out and simply just be his vessels to make friends wherever we go. You just keep pressing that button and seeing somebody's heart is open to your relationship. And then you begin to move toward that. And as we'll talk about from next week, we begin to share what God has shared in our life with them. And that's all ministry is. We're going to stand and I'm going to close in prayer. I'm not even going to invite the music team up. Because I'll be gracious if I know how you're feeling right now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm so thankful that you motivated somebody to have compassion on me in my life. Somebody out of sheer mercy or grace reached out to me and cared for me, not because of anything in me, but just simply because of them. And I pray, Father, that you would tenderize our hearts and give us that kind of compassion, that you would show us people that we can move toward with your grace and your love and begin to initiate friendships in order for your kingdom to grow. And we ask that in Christ's name. Amen.